It is a gift and a joy to be here. I don't know all of you, but many of you are familiar faces. So I bring you greetings and love from the Falls Church. John Yates, the rector there in particular, said to tell you of his love. So I'm passing that along. It is a sweet gift to be here, Johnny and Sarah. And you all, I feel the same. We are glad to send you and send Johnny with you. But it is a loss to me personally not to have Johnny there just to joke around with and to talk about Scripture and theology and other things too, but I'm very glad to actually get a taste of what you're doing here every Sunday. So thank you all for having me come. And at the Falls Church, you can't drink coffee and be in worship at the same time. So you guys are already way up on us. There's a big bonus there. So Johnny and coffee on Sunday, that's two good things. So this morning, we are looking at Luke 18, and I want to ask you to think for a second about what it looks like if you were to win the NCAA title in basketball. At our house, this is a big topic of conversation now. We're watching lots and lots of basketball. My guess is some of you here, let's see a show of hands, watch basketball sometime this week, if not sometime this morning on SportsCenter to see who won late last night. And if I asked you, I bet, to draw a composite of what it might look like, I bet we could come up with a pretty good sense. You've probably seen teams win late March, early April, sometime the last few years. You get the collage of pictures that CBS will do come the night of the championship. You know, jump shots and dunks and leaping in the air and block shots and a couple people clipping down the net. Of course, the always present one shining moment music that is underneath that all, done by Luther Vandross typically or someone else, depending on what the recording they're using. You get this vision. I bet we have a vision of what it looks like to win the NCAA title. Excitement and joy. Of course, there's always a couple shots of the team that lost, so a bit of sorrow, a bit of sadness. You always feel that little pang of guilt, even within yourself. If you're cheering for the winning team, you know at least 12 guys are walking out of the gym feeling pretty disheartened. And this series you've been in the last 10 weeks has been looking at what's it look like to know Jesus. What does it look like from Scripture to really see what a life with Jesus is like? How does He respond to people? How do people respond to Him? Last week, you looked at a parable Jesus told about a man named Abraham, a rich man named Abraham, and Lazarus, a poor man. You looked at what it looked like to trust wholly in Jesus rather than in wealth or other things for your salvation. And this morning, we're going to continue that series by looking at this question, what's it look like to follow the King? What's it look like to join the King in His kingdom as you enter into a life with Jesus? If you could put those slides up, Caleb, that'd be great. We're going to look again. If you could back up to the one that has the passage on it. There we go. That's great. You just heard this. Let me read it again. Luke 18, 18 to 30. My guess is this might be familiar for many of you, and I just want to make sure it's fresh. Luke 18, 18 to 30. And a ruler asked Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." And the rich man said, "All these I have kept from my youth." And when Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me." But when the rich man heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Now Jesus, looking at him with sadness, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But Jesus said, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." And Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife, or brothers, or parents, or children, for the sake of the kingdom of God, who will not receive many times more in this time, and in the age to come, eternal life." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. What's happening here? What's going on? I'd like to comment a bit about the overall structure of where this falls in Luke, and then focus on this particular paragraph. Luke is a bit unique. Each gospel writer is unique. We believe that Matthew, Mark, and Luke all use roughly the same skeleton outline to lay their gospels out. And then in and around that skeleton, they added or subtracted things that were important to them and the audience they were trying to reach. As an example, Matthew is really trying to reach a Jewish audience. So we get lots more of the Old Testament in Matthew than we do in, say, Mark, because Matthew is making the case proving to people reading his gospel that Jesus was the Messiah promised in the Old Testament. One of the characteristics of Luke is this middle section, what some scholars call the Lucan interpolation. The end of Luke 9, verse 41 through Luke 18, he's just been on a Luke-specific section of stories and parables and interactions about Jesus that are specific to him. But he is suddenly here in our passage in Luke 18, 15, right before, the few verses before where we started this morning, jump back into where Matthew and Mark have been. And it's really because all three of the gospel writers at that point are ushering us into the kingdom and into Jerusalem for the death and resurrection of Jesus. They are rushing to the cross, really, at this point in time. And so one way to look at these few paragraphs in Luke 18 and 19 are they are the procession of the king. The king is coming to Jerusalem. That's what we're going to celebrate next week on Palm Sunday. And these paragraphs that Matthew, Mark, and Luke have are showing us particularly what it's like for the king to interact with and enter into his city, Jerusalem. Can you put that slide up, Caleb? Here's the paragraph breaks and some of what's happening. Luke 18, 15, we have the familiar passage where Jesus is saying, "Let the children come unto me." This is what the king does, how he relates to children. Our paragraph is, what do we see about the king and the poor and the rich? And in this particular section, we get a commentary on how the rich is a hindrance. The section right after this, Jesus describes what the cross is going to mean for him, that we're going to Jerusalem and I'm going to die on a cross and then rise again. He's trying to give the disciples a clue about what is going to happen. Sadly, as we keep reading, we realize they don't get a clue until after the event, but Jesus is prepping them for what's about to take place. The next paragraph, we get Jesus, the king, and the blind. They run into a blind man named Bartimaeus who identifies the king on the way in. Lots of people cannot tell or see who the king is, but this blind man, Bartimaeus, identifies Jesus, even though he's blind, and says, "Son of David, have mercy on me." The Son of David is a pronouncement from the Old Testament of who the king was going to be. The next paragraph is another one on the poor and the rich. This is Zacchaeus, the king and redemption with money. Then there's a parable about the poor and the rich that Jesus tells where we're called to be stewards of what we're given. And then the last paragraph in this section is the king's triumphal entry. That's Palm Sunday. That's where you'll be next Sunday. If you're looking for something to read this week, here are seven paragraphs. You could read one a day and be ready for next Sunday as you look at Palm Sunday. Now, this structure gives us a window. Again, all these tell us, what's it look like to be in the king's kingdom? What is the king like? And what is it like for us to be in his kingdom? Thank you, Caleb. That's great. Can you put the verses back up? Now, our particular paragraph is unique as well. One of the things that's distinctive about Luke is he gives us interactions with Jesus of people that we don't expect or that aren't in some of the other gospels. Jesus and Gentiles. Jesus and lots of women. Many of our stories of Jesus and women come from Luke. Jesus and children. Jesus and tax collectors. So to run into someone and a little story about Jesus and them is not unexpected in Luke. What is unexpected in this particular paragraph is the response of the person interacting with Jesus. A Jewish ruler is exactly the type of person you would expect to come to who might be the new Messiah and ask him some questions. But the man's response is frankly disappointing. Let's walk through these verses a little bit together. First, he approaches Jesus with the words, "good teacher," which is a bit of a kiss-up. Israel, the Old Testament, nothing was called good except God. So to approach somebody as good teacher is really trying to butter Jesus up. You could picture a guy who's dressed well and wealthy, just kind of maybe pulling Jesus aside. "Hey, buddy, I've got a question for you." And he's trying to flatter Jesus. You see that Jesus sees through what he's doing. Some of it is hinted in the question, "How do I inherit eternal life?" Think of that verb is a pretty interesting verb, isn't it? Inherit. That may be how this guy got his wealth. We know from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we get the composite of this guy. Each one gives us a little bit. So typically in your Bibles, the paragraph here will say, "rich young ruler," because they're borrowing from the other. In Luke, you see he's just a ruler who's rich. We find out he's young in some of the other Gospels. But he's asking Jesus, how does he inherit? How do I gain eternal life? How do I acquire maybe the one thing I can't acquire with my money? Think of, this is not the only question you could ask Jesus. Let's say Jesus came here and you had a chance to ask him a question. Would this be the question you would ask Jesus? You might ask, in light of the other paragraphs, how do I get in on this kingdom of God you've been talking about? You seem to be talking about it over and over. How do I become a part of that? What must I do to be forgiven of my sins? I see you forgiving people. That seems important. As a Jew, we talk a lot about that and sacrifice. What must I do to be healed? How can I use my money the right way? What are questions you might ask? What this guy asks is, how do I inherit eternal life? There's some spiritual aspect here, but again, you get a sense that his pronouns reveal himself a little bit. How do I take care of me? How do I take care of the rich young ruler? And we get another window into that, into Jesus' answer in verse 20. What does Jesus say? You know the... Where are those from, these things that he's telling this rich young ruler? Exodus, and from the law, and from the... Ten Commandments, okay? Of the ten, which ones are these? The first five or the second five? The second five. That's very interesting. Okay, the first four commandments are about you and God, your vertical relationship with God. The fifth commandment is about how you relate to time, Sabbath keeping, and God. And then the second five are all about how you relate to each other. Okay, your horizontal relationships. Why does Jesus identify in this guy's life these five? Why not use the other five? Because Jesus is sussed out. This guy's not concerned about you. He's trying to figure out how he and God can get right. What's the way to inherit? What's it a gift? Remember, when you inherit something, you don't do anything for it. It's just given to you. We could do a lot of good sermons on grace and inheritance. There's a good piece of biblical theology. This guy, you get the sense of, he just wants it as easy as he can get it. This guy is not concerned about you or me or anybody else. He's not looking out for the less fortunate. He's not doing pro bono work at the office. He's not dropping a few coins in the box at Salvation Army at Christmas. He's not supporting a poor child overseas. He's just concerned about the rich young ruler. He's kept those from his youth, really at a bare minimum, is what Jesus is identifying in him. And then Jesus uses this very interesting verb. Okay, the inheritance is what the man had used. What does Jesus say in verse 22? One thing you still lack. This guy's rich. He hasn't heard that word addressed to him probably ever. You lack something. You, the rich guy, lack. You don't have something you need. You're coming up short. And what he lacks is not a sense of provision. What he lacks is spiritual poverty. He has material wealth, but he lacks spiritual poverty. He has no sense that he needs Jesus. His wealth and his money has gotten in the way of his identifying his utter need for salvation. He wants to just get it without costing him anything. Jesus sees how sad it is. Again, he's extremely rich, we get at the end. Can you take a slide, Caleb? Thank you. And Jesus says, sadly, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For those whose needs are met, who are provided for, to know that they still have need, that they still lack. This utter lack that this man has, it's actually darn near impossible. It's like a camel going through the eye of a needle. Now, wealth is a sign of blessing in Israel, and so you can tell the disciples had assumed that people who were rich and had that kind of material wealth were blessed and that they must be godly. So they say, well, gosh, then who can enter the kingdom of God if the wealthy can't? Because we assumed they could. If they can't, well, gosh, we're all in trouble. Jesus says this great sentence, but he said, what is impossible with men is possible with God. Have you ever heard a line like that before in the Gospels? Where might you have heard that? Does it sound familiar even from Luke? Luke 1:37, the angel comes to Mary and says, you're going to have a baby, right? And you're going to be with child even though you're a virgin. And that seems impossible, but he says, because nothing is impossible with God. For those of you who are parents and think, gosh, me teaching and consistently telling the stories of God's provision to my children will not have an impact, I give you Jesus, the son of Mary. Do you not think he grew up hearing Mary say, and so then I had this angel come, and I said, how would I bear a child? But the angel said to me, nothing is impossible with God. Now, of course, Jesus knew that. God was his father, too. But isn't it funny to see this same sentence right here? Jesus looks at the disciples and says, look, nothing is impossible with God. Absolutely nothing. Because the kingdom has been given and the king is calling you. And when the king calls you, you offer your whole life to him. That's what the rich man is missing. You don't hedge your bets. You don't try to do the bare minimum. You say, okay, what is it you require of me? Those who have much in the kingdom of heaven, your relationship to the king is what matters the most. And as you see just what he has done for you, you can't help but be affected by that. You can't help but want to give and offer to the Lord all that you have. Can you put the slide up again, Caleb? I apologize to Caleb before the service I was going to do this to him. Can you go back to the one with the outline of the paragraphs? Now, the structure again here becomes important. We've just finished the one at chapter 18. Jesus begins to talk about the king and the cross. What he begins to tell the disciples is, the kingdom is going to cost me. Jesus is rich. He's the Son of the God of heaven and earth. And he has come down to give to you and me, the poor, of his own life. That's how the kingdom comes to be. That's how the kingdom is inaugurated. How could he not be that direct with the rich young ruler who wants to be a part of the kingdom? Didn't he have to tell him it will cost you something? Because it's going to cost the king his very life for you and for me. He tells the young man, the disciples, what's really happening with the cross. They're beginning to get it, hopefully. He walks past the blind man, who again reminds the disciples, this is the king, the son of David. And then in this next paragraph, what we see, chapter 19, verses 1 to 10, is Jesus actually pulls a camel through the eye of a needle. Here's chapter 19, verses 1 to 10. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man named Zacchaeus. And he was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small of stature. So Zacchaeus ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So Zacchaeus hurried and came down and received Jesus joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, he has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone or anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Nothing is impossible with God. Zacchaeus becomes the prototype. The rich young ruler, we don't even know his name. We're going to come back to that in a minute. But Zacchaeus, this tax collector, so far from God, the impossible, shows the poverty of spirit, shows the need, and he's drawn into the kingdom. And then because he's drawn into the kingdom, what does he do with his money? Is he sad because he's wealthy? No, he says, okay, here. And you can see just how much he's defrauded. If you do the math, I'll give back double and then four times. He's worked it pretty good. That's the response to the king. That's redemption in the kingdom. See, with Zacchaeus, we see that people in the kingdom are known and named. We see not good teacher, not this flattery for Jesus, but so desperate he's going to climb up in a tree. To get a feel for this, it'd be like Tim Geithner, the Secretary of the Treasury of the United States, going up in a tree to see Jesus. That's how desperate he would be. And what time, I'm not saying Geithner's corrupt like Zacchaeus. What I am saying is that it'd be some government official that has a lot of money and doesn't typically maybe show a lot of need in his public persona. And I'm not commentating on Geithner's spiritual life at all. I'm just saying someone that we know who's showing some crazy desire to climb up a tree on the mall to hear Jesus teach. That's how insane it was for Zacchaeus to be up this tree. You see Zacchaeus know his need. You see what redemption looks like. Again, this is, Lord, what do you want me to do? Double the payback, four times. I'll give to the poor. Tell me what to do. And you see, he's not saved just for himself. Remember the rich man's question, what must I do to be saved? It's just about me. The pronoun's about the rich man. Zacchaeus is so affected, he's already looking outward. How can I be a part of where the kingdom of God is going? So I just want to tease out four things, four highlights about what we can learn and how we can respond to the king and his kingdom from these interactions. How do they apply to us? The first thing is this: in Jesus' kingdom, entry into the kingdom is as simple as embracing our lack and letting Jesus fill it. It's as simple as embracing our lack and Jesus fill it. If you're sitting here this morning saying, "I lack," you are just where you need to be. It's when we're sitting and saying we don't lack anything is when we're in trouble. The problem with the rich young ruler is he doesn't know his lack. And what's right about Zacchaeus is he absolutely knows and tastes his lack. We believe and we trust and we cling to Jesus being the only way to eternal life. We'll climb any tree, grab any cloak, touch him any way we can because we know how desperately we would need Jesus. In fact, with the king, the impossible is possible because nothing is impossible with the king. Now, let's say I was going to ask you this morning to plot your life, like from possible to impossible. Where would you put yourself as you think about your relationship to God? Wherever you are is not plotted off Jesus' way to salvation, the king's way. But I know some of us, depending on the day, might say possible, impossible, might be like, I'm probably over here. Maybe not Zacchaeus. He seemed like a really bad guy, but maybe here. Maybe not the rich young ruler. He seems even worse. But I'm like, the reality is you're as far from God as they are, but for Jesus. But with the king, nothing is impossible. Now, we need to remember a note from this, too. It's not as simple as seeing Jesus. Some of us might say, boy, if I could just see Jesus in the flesh, if he could just talk to me, then I would give my life to him. We see here a man who actually saw Jesus and talked to him, but there was still some idol in his way, some way that he did not want to give up to Jesus. So our response does matter about the kingdom. We don't just know our lack, but we embrace Jesus as the way to fill that lack, not ourselves. So the first thing is, in Jesus' kingdom, entry into the kingdom is as simple as embracing our lack and letting Jesus fill it. The second thing in Jesus' kingdom is those who embrace this need are known and are named. Are known and are named. This is really, really powerful theology. You can blow right past it and not really think about it and miss something. We long to know and be known. It's how the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit relate to one another. It's what you long for because you're created in the image. You want to know and be known. And you want to be named. There's a longing inside each of us for this reality to be filled. Notice the names in the story. Bartimaeus, you know his name. Who was he? He's a poor blind guy sitting by the road. But we know his name hundreds of years later. Zacchaeus, you know his name. Tax collector. Zacchaeus wasn't even considered Jewish by his Jewish community because he was a tax collector. They did not want to know him. Jesus partied with him. Know and be known. The ruler, what's his name? He's listed in all three of the first gospels, what we call the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. What's his name? We don't know. The reason we don't know is because what Scripture teaches, those who don't call on the name of Jesus and those who don't see and think of the poor will be forgotten. This guy is an echo of the relative in Ruth 4. So for some of you are familiar with the story of Ruth. Another something you want to read that's short this week, you could read all four chapters of Ruth in about half an hour. Those of you who know this story, Ruth needs to be redeemed, and Boaz, this man of blessing, steps in. But there's another relative, right, who needs to be addressed in chapter 4. He needs to be given a chance to redeem Ruth first. So they sit at the gate of the temple or of Jerusalem, and the other relative comes by, and there's a powwow, and he is concerned about his inheritance. He's concerned about what marrying Ruth will do to his line of descendants and what inheritance he will pass on. What is that guy's name? We don't know. We don't know. Because the irony is what he's concerned about is himself. And his reputation and his legacy and being known. The irony in the kingdom of heaven is being concerned about being known is the wrong way to go to be known. The way to be known is you receive by Jesus and you think about others and the poor and the needy. And guess what? Then you're known. Rich young ruler, not known. Zacchaeus, known. Older relative, not known. Boaz, known. God knows you. That's the power. God knows you. You matter to the Lord. You take your lack to him and you say, here am I, Lord, like Zacchaeus. And then you're known and named and sent into the kingdom. Now, do you ever feel unknown here or unnamed here in Northern Virginia? I'm sure you all feel like you're treated like complex individuals with uniqueness every day. Your bosses, your neighbors, the people on the road who wave at you as you drive to work. None of you ever feel like I'm a woman taking kids somewhere in a minivan, right? It could be a Honda or a Toyota. That's what makes you unique. But you're known, right? But you're not a woman taking kids somewhere in a minivan. You're a known daughter of the King sent to bring the kingdom of God to change the world. That's what you're doing. Do you know that? That is what you're doing. Even if all you're doing today is teaching your child, nothing is impossible with God, because even Jesus needed to know that. Maybe you're the guy in traffic on 66 heading into D.C. Or in this church, the guy in traffic heading to Carfax, for those of you who work at Carfax. But no, you're the known son of the King, and you're going to represent his kingdom and to change the world because you're known and named, and you call on the name of Jesus, and you bring his kingdom. And don't you think your kids, I love how you sent the kids out, don't you think your children need to know that they are known and named and listened to and understood? Don't you know that when you do that, it is not insignificant? It is actually modeling the kingdom of heaven and what God does for you and what he did for Zacchaeus. So in Jesus' kingdom, we enter by embracing our lack, and then we are known and named. And then thirdly, in Jesus' kingdom, to be a kingdom citizen means to go and give to those in need. It is not just about you. You do not come to the Lord and say, heal me, change me for me. What you say is, heal me and change me and invite me into the work of the kingdom and then send me out to bring that kingdom into the world. Doesn't matter if you're in elementary school or high school or work or home or anywhere else, soccer, lacrosse, you are sent. It's not just for you. How do I inherit the kingdom? It's, Lord, draw me into the kingdom and then send me out for your purposes. That's what Zacchaeus says. It's so powerful to watch Zacchaeus. That conversion is so total. I'll give to the poor up to two, up to four times. He's just excited to be a part of something new and alive. Not just what shall I do, but how can we get in on sharing your kingdom too? We have to especially watch this, I think, in Northern American Christianity. We're all about the next conference that will bless you, or the next book you can buy that will bless you. And it isn't just about you. And one of the beauties of what you're doing here in Vienna is refocusing your mind, that you are planting the kingdom here. You could go to the website, read the statement of faith on the way out. You're externally focused. That's what the kingdom is. Zacchaeus is not just, bless my house, we're going to bring everybody together and just huddle up here in Jericho. It's not what he's doing. The fourth thing, the last thing, is in Jesus' kingdom, we give to those in need, and the way we do it means we give of our possessions. You can't miss that part of what's happening in Zacchaeus and what doesn't happen in the rich young ruler. Our belongings belong to the King. We offer them to his service. We believe and pray as they so often do in Africa when they offer, all things come from thee, O Lord, and of thine own have we given thee. All things come from thee, O Lord. William Barclay, a New Testament scholar, says about the Luke 18 passage, the rich young ruler passage that we read, earthly possessions can shackle us to this world. Isn't that a great verb? Shackle us to this world, to this kingdom, to being safe and comfortable in what we think is okay. And I think by almost any measure, most of us, if you looked at the 6+, almost 7 billion people in the world, we are all rich. Most people would say we are rich. I was struck by this a couple weeks ago. Our refrigerator died on a Saturday night, because it always dies on Saturday night, right? That's the perfect time. And I looked around our kitchen, I thought, shoot, my family was asleep, and I'm lugging stuff down to the freezer, you know, lugging bags and stuff so it won't spoil. And I thought, you know, I've got electricity in the kitchen alone for a microwave and a gas stove and a gas oven and a dishwasher. Who am I to be mad that my refrigerator's not working, you know, when there are people all over the world who are just hoping they have water tomorrow. Earthly possessions can shackle us to this world. And like with the rich young ruler, if we're not careful, it will cost us the King and the cross. It shouldn't cost me too. Possessions and wealth, Barclay goes on to say, they're both a danger and a responsibility. They're a danger, yes, but a responsibility. That means you don't just shirk it. You don't just go home today and throw everything out to not take responsibility for it. It's much more maturing than that, to engage with the fact that you're born where you were and you live here and you have possessions, and what do you do with them? But following the king should cost us. Again, it cost him the cross. There's a reason that paragraph in Luke is right after the paragraph about the rich young ruler who really didn't want it to cost him anything. How can I inherit the kingdom of God? Better question for us is, Lord, how can we respond to the kingdom of God for you? So I just want to leave you with one practical application to think on. I'm going to call it. You can put this that last slide up, Caleb. Thank you. You can pat Caleb on the back for his juggling of my slides this morning. I'm going to call this the Lenten response to the coming king. We're in Lent as an Anglican church, the 40 days leading up to Easter. And so often, many of us take on disciplines during this time that we ask God to bless and to fill. You might have started doing something. You might have stopped doing something. You're not eating something, or you're not watching something, or you're not listening to the radio, this kind of thing. So often, they involve time, some kind of fasting. And what they do is form you. The choices you make, the way you involve your body, mind, spirit, family, form you as people. I know I just joked about people recommending books you should read, but I'm going to recommend a book you should read. This fall, I read this book. It's called Desiring the Kingdom. It's by a guy named James K.A. Smith. And it's a very provocative push on how we're spiritually formed. Smith's whole premise, especially as Anglicans, it made sense to me as an Anglican priest. You know, he says that so often the way we think we're formed first is what we either believe or what we think. You know, I think, therefore I am. And Smith's premise is that we're made as people not first to think or to believe, although those are part of who we are, but first we're made to love. That in the garden with Adam and Eve, we're made to love the Lord and to be in relationship. But what happens is that love gets broken and twisted. And if you know C.S. Lewis, you know, he would say, argue, it gets twisted on itself. You begin to love yourself. How can I inherit the kingdom of heaven? And what healthy spiritual formation does is reform that love. But it takes physical, spiritual, mental activity to do that. And one of the things that I was struck by in that is, again, this sense of we have to develop practices. You have to make it actually working in your schedule each week for that to happen. For you to be formed like the king, you need to take on particular steps. It's one of the great things about Lent. A couple weeks ago, my wife and I were in Dallas at a church for a conference, and they had published a sweet, simple little Lenten prayer guide for 40 days. And in the guide, they had some of the normal ways. They had a passage. They had a collect for prayer every day. They had a reminder to fast and ways you could fast. They were going to fast as a community 3 days during the 40 days, which I thought was great, with particular prayer focus each of those days. But then they had something that caught my attention I haven't heard or seen and haven't thought about, frankly, that deals with our passage, and that was almsgiving. They're going to have three particular opportunities for the church to give alms, to sacrificially give of their money to a particular local outreach event, to take their possessions, to take those things that could shackle us to this world and say, we're going to give as a community. And I thought, now that is really brilliant. It's doing it together. It's actually applicable. Smith would like that. It's in your life. It's hitting you in your wallet, in your possessions, and it's something that could shackle us. And it just said, it could, you know, and it's taking something over and above your usual tithe and offering and saying, okay, it might be, we're not going to go out to eat as a family this week. I'm going to take that money and give it to whatever local outreach Christchurch Vienna is doing, or you have someone in your neighborhood at work that's needy, or what are the ways you could? I just want to leave you with that question as a community. What are the ways, you have 2 weeks from now to Easter, that you could maybe practice almsgiving here in Vienna? Maybe it's you don't go to, you buy Starbucks and get it ground and do it at home. Don't buy it at the store and you take the difference. Or maybe you don't do Starbucks at all. Maybe you don't go out to eat. Johnny's already shaking his head. That's going to hit him really hard. Maybe you just find an amount in your checking account that you think, hey, this would hurt. We would feel this. Not a crazy way, but a thoughtful way that's sacrifice. You know, it should cost us something to follow the Lord. Maybe, what is a simple way that you could give? Maybe, again, you do it as a small group. Maybe you do it, maybe something you begin to email or Twitter or Facebook about this week, but there's some practical way over the next couple weeks you could say, this is how we are going to follow the King. Because what I hope is that When you come to my house, if you come to my house, or if I came to your house, the lavish way you would be responding to the king would be like Zacchaeus and not like the rich young ruler. And when people come to this house to worship, that's what they taste. This is a place that is just springing forth with gratitude for the king. And it doesn't feel like a cost because you're so thankful that he would use your possessions for his good gifts in the kingdom. Let's pray. Dear Lord, all things come from you. Friendship comes from you. Fellowship comes from you. These good men and women, and they're seeking to love Vienna in your name, comes from you. You know the kingdoms that beckon our attention. And Lord, we do want to follow you. We claim and bring to you our lack and our need. We ask you to help us be wise about how to live. To live in this world, but to not live of it. And we pray in particular with our possessions that we would be more like Zacchaeus than the rich young ruler. That our possessions and our wealth would not cloud us from you. We pray especially, Lord, I pray especially that anyone here who thinks they are not known would call in your name and taste afresh, even as we come for communion, that you are right here with them. That nothing is impossible with God. That there's no way they could ever be out of the reach of your hand. We ask all these things in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.